As we noted already today, and you may have seen in the bulletin, the subject of tonight's lesson really involves questions and answers. As usual, we attempt to devote one of our Sunday night lessons a month to the consideration of questions posed by you. And so as you place them in that box in the foyer or share them directly with me or in some other way, provide them to me. Those are the basis, the actual circumstances for the topics surrounding the matter of the lesson tonight. It is the case that we have these questions that are before us this evening, and I usually like to read them precisely as they were written so that I hopefully don't misunderstand anything about the question. These questions tonight are such that the first one is primarily taken exclusively from the Old Testament. At this point, if you'd be turning to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse number 19, that will be the basis for this initial question of the evening. That question reads as follows. Please speak on the 19th verse in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 about how the earth was divided. I'd like to read that verse, and as you look at the slides that are before you, the introductory one is in fact the initial one, and it reads as follows. These questions and answers are such that we're convicted, in fact convinced, that texts such as 2 Timothy 3:16 would motivate us to think along the following line. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If it's the case, and certainly it is, that the Word of God's profitable for doctrine, profitable for instruction, then surely we can glean matters of instruction and educated matters, in fact, from it. And so what about this text in 1 Chronicles 1, verse number 19? That verse reads as follows. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, because in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And the person who asked the question asked if we could reflect upon what was the meaning of that phrase, that statement, that the earth was divided. Well, on the slide, some of the matters I think we could at least consider relative to that might begin like this. That chapter in 1 Chronicles is a rehearsal, step by step, through a host of generations, starting from Adam in verse 1, chapter 1, all the way through centuries of time. But as you arrive at verse number 19, we first encounter Eber. But we quickly learn that he had two sons. The name of the one was Peleg. The name of the other was Joktan. Among other things, it might be noted, I suppose we could give to Eber at least this consideration in time. Eber chose to name his oldest son Peleg. The word Peleg means division. And that's actually the thrust behind the word Peleg. It's true that various and sundry observations could be made about ancient names parents gave to their children, and quite often there was significance attached to them. Well, so it was here, and that's the sense in which the inspired writer pointed out the following facts. Because in his days, or he is referring to Peleg, the earth was divided. Amazingly enough, Eber named his son a word that meant division, and so it was that in the days of Peleg there was a division. But the person is asked, what might we know about that division? What kind of division was it? If you'd like to hold your finger there and turn back to Genesis chapter 10, we have some additional information provided. In Genesis 10, as you look at verse number 21, it points out that unto Shem also, and so in this chapter, we are given information about the children of Noah. And in particular, Shem is the one occupying attention at this portion in the chapter. The children of Shem, verse number 22, says, Elam and Asher and Arphaxad and Lud and Aram, and the children of Aram, Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash, and Arphaxad begat Selah, and Selah begat Eber. Here's our first gentleman. And then verse 25 says, And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And so quite frankly, 1 Chronicles 1:19 is almost a direct quote from Genesis 10:25. In other words, they are having reference to the same kind of division the same circumstance of consideration. For that reason, on the slide, could I point out that the following facts I think would be evident for consideration. First of all, when we talk about the division of earth, I think it would do us rather well to reflect upon the following. First of all, we understand there are some seven continents that are well recognized: North and South America, Europe, Asia, Africa, Antarctica, and finally Australia. Now, among those seven continents, you and I certainly appreciate now that there's a rather interesting observation and division recognized among them. They're certainly not all touching, though some of them are. But it's also true, and I suppose it has long been recognized, it does appear as if they would rather neatly fit together like puzzle pieces. For instance, doesn't it appear that South America would nicely slide right over next to Africa? And it would seem as if it wouldn't be hard to imagine that they would fit rather well that way. Well, I say it that way because not only have several have made observation of that fact, it's always, or at least in many cases, been done in light of that kind of an arrangement. If you were to take the continents, simply slide them together, piecing them together in location, it wouldn't be hard to imagine an arrangement that would look somewhat like that, and there's large letters written there in the middle that are sloped upward to the right. That large landmass could well be called by a name, and Pangaea is a name that scientists have often selected and chosen to use in reference to it. I might point out then, is this text in Genesis 10:25, as well as the 1 Chronicles 1:19, is it a reference to the fact that did that division from what you see there to the picture that was seen previously, did that take place in the days of Peleg? Did it take place in the days then of Eber's son? It would seem the answer is no. The reason I say it that way, there are some contextual clues given in that Genesis 10 text that I think affords us a little bit better opportunity to think more carefully about it. May I slide back to the previous slide then? Now let me revisit two slides prior to this one, looking at that particular slide that's now before you. Those land masses that we have at least imagined fit together, when did that division take place, or was it ever the case that it actually looked like that? Or did God create the land masses separate and distinct as they are now before us today? The only goal, the only guide we have in terms of consideration of that would in fact be the Word of God itself. There clearly were no scientists to write secular history about the division, but there are certain things I think that are worthy of observation. Sliding now past those two maps, let me bring us to this one. First of all, the two maps have looked like that, and now this particular slide is a rehearsal of some things we do know based upon the presentation in the opening chapters of Genesis. First of all, chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." And as the Bible begins that way, we notice there's an initial reference to earth, having been fashioned apparently fairly early on day one. But we also quickly learn about day number three. For if what was it that was fashioned and brought about and made in the certainty and reality of day three? The text says, again in Genesis 1, that God brought the waters together into one place. Now, I would take it that since earth was in appearance, that if the waters were in one place, it isn't unlikely to suppose that the land was in one place. At least it would seem that would be in high consistency with respect to the language. But if that be true, then land masses would have been together at the time that land appeared in the reality of day number three. Can I point out that if that be so, then as you look, that's the very location when God brought forth the grasses and brought forth the various life connected with grasses and things like that, the plant life of day number three. On that slide, I close it by bringing this to our attention as well. It's certainly not unreasonable to suppose, then, that maybe there was an initial appreciation about the occurrence of land masses that were together. Now, we certainly would need to read further to see if other texts at least are in agreement with that conclusion. I would at least point out this. If it was the case that that was so, then what would have caused them to be divided? What would have pushed them apart into the form and structure that we currently now observe them? This next slide will offer at least one thought that our scientist friends like to bring before us. Because it is now known that in terms of the surface structure of the planet, that there are plates, and our Earth scientist friends in particular are well acquainted with various plates on which the seas and the plants are in the actual continents themselves reside. And those plates move. It is now quite easily known based on our satellites in space. You can track the movement of these plates. And so you can appreciate that North America and Asia are moving apart. And you can appreciate the fact that Australia is moving apart from, let's say, the continent we call Africa. As you give thought to what's on the slide, in many cases, those rates of movement are known to be about 1 to 2, sometimes a little bit more. One of the plates, pardon me for not remembering which, but it moves at 4 centimeters per year, but most of them move around 1 to 2 centimeters per year. So 2 centimeters is about that far. And so you can imagine an entire continent moving that far in about a year. But again, we've known this, scientists have, for quite some amount of time, at least at this point. And so the observation could well be, could that explain the movement apart of these continents? Could it be that that is the explanation? Absolutely not. For after all, if you now measure how far apart, let's say, these continents currently are, as you can see on the slide, it isn't hard to do a little arithmetic. If we know that's the rate at which they're moving, and we know how many miles are now separated, it's pretty easy to appreciate it would require well over 650 million years for the current state of affairs to prevail. But of course, the Bible doesn't permit that much time. The earth isn't that old. That can't be the explanation. And I might point out that there are certain things scientifically known that also are problematic looking at it that way. Maybe one of them you and I could well appreciate would be this one. A moment ago I mentioned that if you were to take the current continents and put them together, you naturally would anticipate certain things ought to be in common. Do you find rock structures on the edge of Africa that seemingly match the rock structures on the edge of South America? The answer is yes. Interestingly, is you take specimens of those rock structures and look at the mineral and crystalline matters contained within them, you find in many cases there's a beautiful harmony. The rock structures appear to be rather similar, as if they might well once have been, in fact, together. But again, that only begs another question. If continental drift, as our Earth scientist friends describe it, if that doesn't explain it, then what does explain it? Maybe the closest and the most natural expectation would be found in Genesis chapter 7. If you look with me in that chapter, we do encounter the following observation. May I call your attention to verses 11 and 12 of that chapter. And by the very mention of Genesis chapter 7, our mind rushes to think about the character of the flood of Noah's day. And so that verse reads as follows. The 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. Now, the latter part of that is fairly easy to understand. The windows of heaven opened, and water came as a deluge from above. But that isn't all that it says. It says the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And so water came from beneath in some way. Now you and I had learned back in chapter 1 that when God fashioned, there were waters below, there were waters above, and there were waters seemingly in various and sundry places. even to this day, we know quite well there are rather notable vents and springs on the bottom in many places of the ocean. But may I point out, this seems to be a much more significant statement than just that. This isn't just a spring at the bottom of the ocean. That seems to hint the Hebrew word suggestive of rather notable seismic, perhaps, activity. And by seismic, I make mention of earthquake kind of activity. Could it be that Genesis 7, verse 11 is a statement that at this moment in time when God broke up the fountains of the great deep, there was volcanic action. There was perhaps earthquake kind of action taking place that ultimately in such great intensity may have been part of what drove these continents apart. Another thing that seemingly is seen in connection to that verse is magmatic activity. Now you and I think about the word magma in connection to volcanoes. When a volcano erupts, that hot molten matter deep in earth at such high temperature, when that magma comes to the surface, it certainly is not unreasonable to suppose that magmatic activity may well have been a part of that great intensity that may have well driven those continents that were once together, splitting Pangaea in various places, and may have been a part of what drove those particular continents apart. I've also asked you to notice on that slide that if in fact that were the case, doesn't it also offer at least an explanation for what we might now notice on this slide as well? Basically being the following observation. When the animals were such that Noah boarded them aboard the ark, I think we've all thought about the possibility of some difficulties for animals in Australia. If Australia was already well apart from the place where Noah's ark was, surely it would have been more challenging, but God could have done it. But isn't it true that if all the land masses were together at that time, it would at least have been easier to imagine the bringing of the animals to Noah, which of course is what Genesis 6 says did happen. I would at least offer that thought that in Psalm 104, I think we do have an additional description of these events. I'd like us to at least read some of those verses together. Psalm 104, beginning in verse number 6, we have the psalmist making the following set of statements. I'll begin reading in verse number 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Who coverest Thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angel spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. We're going to continue reading in a moment, but it isn't difficult to highlight the fact that this psalm is a psalm of praise and adoration to what God had accomplished. Note again in verse number 1 and verse number 2, the reference to light, what God created on day one. The feature of His stretching out the heavens, what may well have occurred on day four. Verse number 4, who maketh His angels spirits and His ministers a flaming fire. But now to verses 5 and following. Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever? Thou coverest it with a deep, as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. Now that's a reference to remember what we learned at the time of Noah's flood, that of course there was a time it covered every mountain on earth, even the highest one, by a significant amount. But now notice what follows. At thy rebuke they fled. What's they? The waters. Apparently, as God made statement of rebuke, the waters fled, and the text goes on to say, at thy voice of thy thunder, they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. That seems to be descriptive of a reshaping of the surface of the planet. where the waters were above the mountains when it began, but there came to be a time they were beneath the mountains, and they rushed into valleys. It's as if maybe God, in the separation that took place with all that activity of the flood, there came to be havens of depression wherein those waters now found themselves located. Now in verse number 9, "Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth." I say all that to say it doesn't seem far-fetched to suppose that these matters remind us that there may well have been a single landmass at one time that was divided in the course of the Noahic flood and the time shortly thereafter. You and I realize that the uniformitarian ideas connected to modern earth science doesn't seem to match in consistency these descriptions. But what I've just described is consistent with a modern observation of these continents now rather far apart, but having been driven primarily that way in the events connected to the flood of Noah's day. That division mentioned in 1 Chronicles 1:19 then doesn't have anything to do with the division of the land masses, but it could well be asked, as the person did, what is the division that's under discussion? Would you turn back with me then to Genesis 10 and let's identify what is the context to be seen in that presentation. And so in Genesis 10 verse 25, as we mentioned earlier, reference to the division in the days of Peleg. As you notice the verses that follow, one by one, again, we have highlight to the days of Shem and to the division of peoples that took place in that connection. But then in chapter 11, we have this observation. The whole earth was of one language and one speech, Genesis 11:1. So now we see another reference to the whole earth. Now notice the land masses already would have been divided if this be true. But it does say there was still a togetherness in one other sense, one language, one speech. Everybody spoke the same thing. And you and I remember the Tower of Babel incident is about to be described in Genesis 11. And so people with their creativity and their ingenuity were beginning to behave in ways that were not pleasing to God. God told them to disperse, to fill the whole earth. And they were congregating in a single location. And that wasn't the plan of the God of heaven. And so at Babel, he came down to confound their languages. They no longer could understand one another as easily, and thus they separated. It would seem that the division mentioned in the days of Peleg was a division correspondent to the cultural division of languages and peoples. That seems to be far more consistent with the context and far more consistent with both the record in 1 Chronicles 1 as well as Genesis chapter 10. And so the division mentioned in that text is the very one closing that present slide that is now before us. What about question two this evening? Question two, please explain the word anxious in Philippians 4 verse 6. That was the lesson text read tonight. If you'd be turning to Philippians 4, we'll give some interest to question number two, which is of course drawn from Philippians 4 verse 6. And that verse reads as follows. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, I just read that from the King James translation, but the person who wrote the question phrased it with a different word. It again reads, please explain the word anxious in Philippians 4 verse 6. Now, there was no anxious in the way that I just read it. But if you look at other translations, such as the ESV, the ASV, the NASB, and even the New King James translation, all of them will use the word anxious. And in fact, they all read somewhat like this. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. And so the word anxious is really the replacement for the word careful, as the King James would read it. So what does that word anxious mean? Be anxious for nothing, or in nothing be anxious? I've asked you to notice on the slide maybe an observation or two. The original word in Greek that's translated as either careful or anxious is the word about the middle of that slide, mirimnao. Mirimnao. And what does it mean? It literally means to be troubled with cares. It almost has to do with being overcome with cares. Excuse me. To be worried in a very extensive way. I would add all that to the following observation, that this certainly is strongly consistent with some statements the Lord made in Matthew chapter 6. It is for that reason that I would point you back to that chapter with me. For in verses 25 and following of Matthew chapter 6, you and I recall that Jesus had just said, you can't serve two masters. You'll either love the one and hate the other. You'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And then beginning identically, just after that observation, Jesus began to speak about the very nature of the embodiment of this idea. He pointed out to them that God will take care of the needs. He will take care of those necessities of life, be it your food, your raiment, your shelter. Those things, Jesus said, don't you know that just like the flowers of the field, God provides for them, and the birds of the air, He provides for them. And so it is. In verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things. What things? That food and shelter and clothing, those will be provided. In much the same way, Paul joins in that presentation and says, don't you be overly worried. Now, might we be quick to say, he doesn't say don't have an element of concern. For all of us realize that, you know, a man is told in 1 Timothy 4:8 that if a man won't work, then you realize he's worse than an infidel if he doesn't provide for his own. God expects us to work, to be mindful of the reality, though, of who is behind the blessing that comes with the reward of that work. When we provide our means of consideration in labor, may we never forget that though the paycheck may appear to be coming from a company, it's God that's ultimately behind it. And it's God that's ultimately the one providing for the things that you and I in such great measure enjoy. And in many ways, that's what Paul's reminding those Philippian brethren and what he reminds us too. Be careful for nothing. No matter what the circumstance of life, understand you contribute as God would let you do it, but understand in every way that the means identified in it come from above, because every good gift, James 1:17, is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The word worry literally means to divide the mind. So when a mind is divided, in which we fail to appreciate that it's the God of heaven that's providing these things, that's when we begin to lose contact and trust in God Himself. We become to trust more in ourselves. We come to trust more in our ability, our capacity, our capability. And that's surely going to falter at some point. It's sure to fail. This text then would remind us that whereas to be careful for nothing, he now explains it this way, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Rather than to have a divided mind in worry, be thankful, be grateful, and pray to God for the things you need in life. Didn't Jesus say it like this in Matthew chapter 6? Give us this day our daily bread. Even Jesus prayed, give this to us, give this to me. I hope that you and I are quick then to be prayerful for the needs of our life, surely to be thankful when God does satisfy those needs, but to realize that whether it be the food or the other things, not to be overly given to anxiety relative to worry that we may not have them. For as children of God, God has promised to provide them. May I remind us about Martha's example? I find this rather interesting because the same Greek word that appears here in Philippians 4 appears in Luke chapter 10. Do you recall that scene when Jesus came to the house of Martha and Mary, and Martha was a bit frenetic trying to get ready to serve? In fact, she even came to Jesus and said, "Bid my sister help me." Luke 10:38-41. Notice Martha had apparently a divided mind. She was overly anxious about these things, and Jesus said, "Don't you know Mary's chosen the better thing?" Mary apparently wasn't censured by Jesus for that. You realize, in fact, he commended her for the choice that she had made. I would point out that maybe you and I could learn much from Mary's choice on that occasion, realizing that the elements of service can overwhelm our mind to the point where we feel frenetic and chaotic, whereas we should remember that Mary had selected to listen to the earnestness of the Master's teaching, at least on that occasion. May you and I not be given to the anxiety described here in Philippians 4:6, but rather to respond with the prayer and supplication and thanksgiving highlighted in the later part of that same verse. What about our third question of the evening? This question reads as follows. If a person became a Christian years earlier but fell away, and now wants to repent but is disabled and at their home, how can they get forgiveness? Again, a very practical question, very good question. For certainly the tide of time can bring a number of realities to any given individual. So first of all, it's a wonderful thing to highlight that an individual may at some point in life profess allegiance to the Lord, obey the gospel, be a faithful Christian, but maybe over the course of time, they fall away from the Master. They not only become unfaithful, but they remain in that state for quite some period of time. And maybe they become disabled, no longer able to attend the services, no longer able to make a journey, if you please, to a place wherein the assembly would take place. And so the person asks, how would that individual obtain forgiveness? Two observations I might make. First of all, as you and I so highly regard the assemblies of the church, and we always do that, I know, because the New Testament lays a significance upon them. Our obligation and loving duty to come together as those who are the family of God in the services, offering our worship and the other matters of our fellowship to one another, those are very important. But I hope we don't take the appreciation of those assemblies beyond. For it isn't the case that at an assembly is the only time that a person could obey the gospel. Denise and I studied with a couple back in the summer, and it was on a Wednesday that they made the decision to become a Christian. But it was a Wednesday. It wasn't during a Bible study on Wednesday night. It wasn't during any other assembly, if you please, of the church. May I point out that any hour of the day, any hour of any day, a person could be touched by the message of the truth, and they might wish at that point to obey the gospel. Could a person at the midnight hour, upon reading the text or being perhaps prompted by conversation with someone, make a choice that he or she would like to obey the gospel? Absolutely. In fact, you wouldn't even need to be baptized here. It could be in a swimming pool, it could be in a creek, a pond, the ocean. Doesn't matter where, as long as you've got water. And you have the other things required in order for that person to obey the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But by the same token, suppose a wayward child of God comes to realize the matter of that needfulness, and they want to make things right, and they have a penitent heart, and a heart that's filled with sorrow and regret, but a heart that wants to be right with God. Would they need to be at the assembly? Does the New Testament say that? May I point out, in Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer wasn't at an assembly. You may recall Peter, in fact, rather strongly rebuked him for a statement that he had made. And on that occasion, we notice that what needed to take place did take place. There was no mention of an assembly. May I point out that an individual, a wayward child of God, if he or she is disabled, or maybe for some other reason is unable to come to the services, could they not call for the elders of the church? Could they not, in fact, request prayers on behalf of those attended elders? Could they not make confession of their error before them and have those elders make the appropriate announcement before the congregation? Well, of course that person could. And you would anticipate that such a thing would not only be in order, but it would be a delightful blessing of those elders. In James chapter 5, it is there urged to call the elders when one is sick. Surely that would be a fine time, in fact, to do something like that. It is also true that an individual, even if he or she is not disabled, but maybe in some other location, suppose a person were on vacation, and maybe as a result of an accident, you're in a far distant place, nowhere near your hometown, but you come to realize that there's a matter of urgency, and you would wish to be renewed to your former faith. Could you do it there? Of course you could. Jesus says it depends upon confession and repentance, and that could take place at some place other than the assembly. We know that the assembly is very special, and we certainly treasure them highly, and we use them to bless and benefit one another and certainly to honor God appropriately. But isn't it true that surely a person who was unable to attend, that person could be made right by confession and repentance, by again the observation of sharing such information, and with witnesses able to make observation of that, truly it could all be right. Tonight, as we've looked at these three questions, we close this particular question as well as our lesson by coming to this slide of conclusion. The three questions tonight have dealt with the division of the earth based on 1 Chronicles 1:19, based on the word anxious in Philippians 4:6, and based on this matter of wishing to repent of sins for a wayward child of God. And it's a lovely thing to appreciate the Bible's teaching to aid us in these matters. This very night, though, may we say that this is an assembly time, and it is a convenient time. If there's anyone in this assembly that might wish to come to the Lord, maybe to become a Christian initially, we would like you to feel comfortable in doing that, and we'd like to be of assistance in whatever way we can. That would begin by your belief, your repentance, your confession, your baptism. And we'd like to encourage you to always be faithful in every way. If there's a wayward child of God present, though, in this assembly tonight, one who has come to recognize the current status of your life and your eternity, and you want to make that different than what it now is by returning to your first love, Revelation 2, verse 5, we would like to make that opportunity available. We're going to stand in just a moment and sing a song of encouragement. No, that's a bit of a tradition in many ways. We have a song of invitation, a hymn of encouragement, and we use it as a time so that anyone that might wish to come and make a request to obey the gospel, that it's a good time to do that. But I might say, again, it doesn't have to be then. There have been occasions when individuals, maybe even after the service ended, upon reflection on something that was said during a song or during the lesson, then they speak to the preacher or maybe one of the elders and say, you know what, I want to obey the gospel. And so we've even had it happen here. We come back in and someone is then baptized. But it didn't happen in what was the official assembly. Tonight, if we could be of help, we want you to let us know how we can. This song of encouragement has been selected, and if we could be of assistance, won't you let us know that while together we stand and while we sing.